this morning, I know that the passage that when you came in said 1 John, and we're in an ongoing saga through the exposition of 1 John, and we're at chapter 2, and we're looking at some tests that the Apostle John was giving. But before we go into the tests, I want to weave that in with the incarnation, because this is Christmas Sunday. We're not going to have this until next year. And so we thought that it would be good for us to just immerse ourselves in the truth and the doctrinal clarity of the incarnation. So that's what I'm going to be preaching about today, and hopefully we're going to look at the last in segment of verses 20 and 21 and look at the importance of doctrinal test of truth about Jesus that we need, not only to validate our own faith as Christians, but also to recognize and detect deception and errors. That's just so much in our culture today. So, but before we go there, why don't we go to the Lord together in prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, as we continue to worship you, we come before you in the mighty name of our Lord and Savior, the incarnate God, Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving up your only begotten Son that we might be adopted into your family as children of God. We give you thanks for the young minds that have already grasped the truth of the biblical narrative of the incarnation. We thank you for the growing minds who have understood the deep implications, not only historically, but personally, as we apply these truths into our lives. And now I pray for all of us who are gathered here to worship the Son of God, that we would understand the message behind the Christmas narrative, and that we would worship as fools and paranoid kings have not worshipped, or the learned doctors of Israel ignored the king, or the paranoid evil king Herod tried to kill the Son of God. We see shepherds and magi from the east come to worship. May we do that this morning. Not be fools or be paranoid and reject, but to be worshipers. And so we come before you asking your Spirit to lead and guide our time of worship in the Word. Through Jesus Christ the Lord we pray. Amen. Open up your Bibles, please. And stand with me as we read God's Word together. I want us to go to 1 John chapter 2. And I want us to read verse 19 to 22. 19 to 22. 1 John chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. This is the reading of God's Word. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Amen. Please be seated. Unless we grow and mature in our knowledge and love and obedience, we cannot receive the deep things of God. And perhaps there is no doctrine that's deeper than the incarnation. It'll blow away any intellectual quest to know, to any desire to have precision in the intricacies of how it happened, even though the Word of God explains a little bit of why it happened. It'll blow away any preconceived idea of what somebody may understand something about the promised Savior and Deliverer. It was so difficult that many in the first century saw it impossible to believe. And that's the thing today. If you ask most people, if they know Jesus Christ, they'll give you a distorted view of Christ. They'll give you a false view of Christ. They will not give you an accurate view of Christ, simply because they don't understand Christ. They don't understand, and they say, unless we understand to our own personal satisfaction, we will not believe. And therefore, they reject. They cannot believe, because they will not believe. Because the incarnation is so profound and deep and vast, it is impossible for limited, finite human understanding to grasp it. We can ponder for the rest of our lives, and we will not even begin to scratch the surface of the incarnation. And that's why Mormons use similar language, but they pour different meaning into it. Incarnation is so deep and profound, they can't imagine God and man fusing together into one person, two natures into one person. They have no such theology. If you ask a Mormon to describe Jesus, they'll just say he's a spirit brother of Lucifer, who are the two spirit sons of Jehovah, who is himself an emanation. They believe in the eternality of the universe, and this has been going on as Jehovah was in Adam, and he has become the transcendent one, evolved spiritually. And what we have in the creation account is basically a retelling of a spiritual reincarnation of some sort. They believe in multiplicity of gods, because they cannot fathom that God and man becoming one in the hypostatic union in one person of Jesus Christ. You ask the other popular cult, Jehovah Witnesses, and you ask them to describe Jesus, they can't fathom that either. They can't imagine how God and man can become one person. And so they say, well, Jesus is the created archangel, Michael, Michael. It's one God. God cannot condescend himself down to the incarnation. They get it all wrong. So they call Jesus an angel, to which the writer of Hebrews said, to which one of the angels did God say, you are my son, today I have begotten thee, set up my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? None. And then you ask a Roman Catholic and saying, well, Jesus is Son of God. But do they mean he is God the Son? Sure, in their theological literature, but why did they highlight Mary? Why does the Pope say that Mary is the co-redemptrix along with Jesus? Why did they even blaspheme the Savior? When we say Jesus is God the Son, we're saying he created Mary. And through his creature, he has come forth and to be born. But the child was born, but the son was given. And so the Bible invites us to dig deeper and look at the intricacies of the incarnation. Which one of us will use our own intellectual powers and get all the supercomputers of the world and to calculate the equation of the incarnation and come out and saying, aha, there it is? None of us will. And that's why when we look at somebody who is a heretical teacher and we say, you not only got that wrong, you're a heretic, because you got the central aspect of the gospel wrong. You got the identity of Jesus wrong. You know what the world will call us? They'll call us bigoted, mean-spirited, unloving people. Because the world simply ignores the incarnation. The cults distort the incarnation. The true believers must not only learn and understand the incarnation, but we must defend the incarnation. And so, no doubt, we will receive attacks when we show the fault, show the error. But this requires a bit of maturity in our thinking. It requires consistent doctrinal meat. It requires deeper study of Scripture. It requires deeper prayer and obedient living. Because God's not going to unveil the deep mysteries of the gospel and of Jesus Christ to some superficial thinker The one who is just satisfied with liquid only diet, milk only diet, babies in diapers. This will require deeper digging. A young child, let's say 2 or 3 years old, can get a lot out of the Christmas story just by looking at a picture book. He may not know how to read yet, but mom and dad could read the simple stories and show him the picture and flip the pages, and a young child can get something from that and saying, Jesus was born and he's the Savior. They can get something from that. Can sing Christmas songs and have some sort of an understanding. An older, growing child, however, you show him the picture book, he won't even pay attention to it. He wants something substantive. And then you open up a Bible without any pictures, lots of words, and then you explain the intricacies and the depth, and he'll say, aha. But an older adult now will want to dig deeper into the specific aspects of that and want to understand it, internalize it. So the Bible has an expectation that if we are in the faith, that we would grow. And maturity is necessary for certain doctrines. And I've shared with you that incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is one of the deepest ones. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 says this, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. The people who are reading this, some of them were in the faith for over 30 years. They may have first heard the gospel from the Apostle Peter at the day of Pentecost. They may have become Christians then. They should have definitely been teachers by now, but the writer of Hebrews writes with bitter irony and dripping sarcasm and saying, you're a 30-year-old adult still sucking on the bottle. Well, cross that. Because this is first century, there were no bottles. You see how vivid and crass and sarcastic and biting the illustration really is for an older adult to want to be on milk diet? That is a very crass, vivid illustration there. You understand this. This is what happens when people become dull to hear doctrine and deeper things of God. After 4 to 5 years in the Christian faith, the Apostle Paul expected the Corinthians have grown toward maturity, enough to digest solid food. But he found out that they weren't. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 2 says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able. It's really a sad picture to watch a 5-year-old, 4-year-old child on a bottle diet. Again, this is first century, and so it's more tragic. Paul says to the mature believer, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, but he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. To appraise is to understand and to discern. Discernment comes from solid diet, not easy diet. So the practice of God's word that causes greater discernment of good and evil. The mature will want solid food of depth. A young believer cannot be spiritually mature because the word is relegated to the maturing believers and mature believers who have been trained and accustomed to obedient, living, doctrinal teaching, who have a different desire. I have 3 children. My youngest child still wants some pictures in her book. The oldest child wants depth, deeper concepts. She can tell the difference between literary style and even the way that the author writes and can say, well, this is a good writer, this is a poor writer. And we need to be able to do that if we've been in the faith for a while. I mean, if you're a Christian, you've been in the faith for 1 year, you've heard one Christmas sermon on the incarnation, perhaps. But you should have read the Bible all the way through to know that the incarnation just didn't happen overnight. Jesus was not born by accident, or God forbid, by the blaspheming, unbelieving skeptic saying that he was a child of molestation. The depth of the doctrine of the incarnation is truly solid food, and there should be a growing desire of a one-year-old Christian to want to know more about that, because it begins with Genesis, from the seed of the woman, it goes all the way to the very climax of the return of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is to reign forever. In his essay in the Trinity, the 4th century church leader Augustine of Hippo suggested a remedial program for those who struggle with the doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He said that the people will gain understanding of the mystery by purging their minds, abstaining from sin, doing good works, and engaging in passionate prayer. Well, those are some good suggestions. We're living in a very skeptical generation that is skeptical about everything except themselves. They're so full of themselves. The mantra of our generation is believe in yourself, love yourself, trust in yourself. You are the best. And the warning of the Bible is don't trust yourself, deny yourself, crush yourself, think of others before you think of yourself. It's the anti-Bible. And so, no wonder they reject the incarnation, the greatest news for the greatest extent of people, the greatest blessing that we can receive is that God had provided the Savior, that we're doomed to perish in our own sin. That the Savior would be born of Abraham's descent through Jacob, not Esau, through the tribe of Judah, and not through Reuben or Joseph or anything like that. The Savior would be born of the family of David, and the Savior would be born in Bethlehem of Judah. Some of these young children can tell you that. And we saw even from the youth group that Mary gave birth to the Messiah child. And she's from the tribe of Judah, but she's from the lineage of Nathan. Nathan, one of David's sons, but not Solomonic descent. Who reigned over the throne of Israel after David? Solomon. And his son after him, Rehoboam. So it was the Solomonic descent that occupied the kingship in Jerusalem. And yet the youth group has mentioned that it was through Nathan. David's son Nathan and his lineage did not reign. It was through prophet Jeremiah we find out that the Solomonic descent and the king Jeconiah, who was wicked before the Lord, and through Jeremiah God prophesied that no descendant of his will ever sit on the throne of Israel. Now we've got a big problem. Huge problem. It was through Davidic seed, but it was through the Solomonic descent that a king has always occupied Jerusalem. But God says, no, that's not going to happen. Now you see why it was seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, but it's through Mary. And that's why Mary's genealogy is given in Luke 3. Now we understand where Nathan comes in. That's very important too. Now even that just would be more detail oriented. We could figure that out. We see that. But is that the solid meat that God wants us to know about Jesus Christ, the more details and facts about him? I don't think so. Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 4, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. This declaration was the final declaration that the fullness of time has come. How do you know Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah? because it was the fullness of time. God just didn't prophesy. He orchestrated all things to climax in the coming of the Son. It was the fullness of time. All the prophetic promises converge on this magnificent event. Did you know that God allowed the Greek Empire to rise up to its ascendancy in the 4th century BC, before Jesus even came through the incarnation? Did you know that the Greek Empire came? And that all of the Roman Empire was actually Hellenistic? They spoke Greek as lingua franca? So look at us. Most of us are Asian. We're speaking English. Do you know that English is the lingua franca? Of course you do. That's a tiny little island country in the Atlantic. Did you know that Greece, tiny little Peloponnesian peninsula in the middle of the Mediterranean, was instrumental in Hellenizing, giving the culture of the first century so that the New Testament, the incredible history, the reality, the theology, will be given to the most amount of people in the most widely used language of the time that God orchestrated and prepared that because it was climaxing toward the fullness of time. Did you know that God allowed the Romans to ascend into its power? That it wasn't the Greeks. It was the Romans who made the roads and the transportation and the routes and the military protection possible under the Roman law of Pax Romana, that the apostles and the early Christians can take that route to spread the gospel as fast as possible to the widest amount of land as possible. God did that in the fullness of time. All that was prepared. That's just the background before Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came. The fullness of time had come. Yet the fullness of time was ignored. It was ignored by the learned doctors, the Jewish theologians who knew where Jesus was born. They did nothing about it. It was opposed by a wicked king. And yet God revealed it to nobodies. Nobodies. Shepherds. And only much later, almost 2 years later, the Magi from the east. And that's what a dripping rebuke that is to a proud nationalistic Israel, that Gentiles recognize the Jewish king, the savior of the world, and the Jews did. Fullness of time had come. But they didn't care. Do we care? Do we care why God sent his son? Do we understand and appreciate that God announcing to us that he had provided the savior for us? The maturing believer cares deeply about these things and wants to continue to grow. Just as an adult may have reached full physical growth, but he desires to continue to grow emotionally and spiritually, intellectually, there is a constant desire to grow. And so he craves deeper things. But the immature is sluggish, doesn't want to grow, constantly wants to easy things and not solid food, can't stand deep doctrinal instruction, doesn't want to commit his life to obedience, just wants to cry, work out his emotional aggression, and demand that others serve him. This is why many people don't become awed at the incarnation. That's why we touch the incarnation on a superficial level and leave it at that. Year after year passes by, and the Christmas just doesn't seem to move us as it should. How can the immature appreciate the greatest of all mysteries and wonders? God taking upon himself another human nature, not angelic nature, but a human nature. God didn't have a redemptive plan for the angels, but he had one for the humans. How can the immature appreciate and understand the deep purposes of the incarnation? Well, how can the immature handle the solid food of this great doctrine? Well, this is a shoot and miss kind of a thing. Some of you will desire this and appreciate it. Others of you would not. This is like showing the picture book to a 9-year-old or a 14-year-old or perhaps a 20-year-old. He won't appreciate it. unless you open up the deep mysteries, the word pictures, the deep concepts. It would cause him to sink and grapple with the deep things. Then I'll have the attention. And so therein lies the balance of every preacher when he deals with deep doctrinal issues. On the one hand, there's the desire to elevate our desire to want to know more, the deep things of God. On the other hand, not to lose them to the profundity of it all. But it's a shoot and miss kind of a thing. So pray for me as you hear this message, because I would like to share with you fivefold purposes of the incarnation. Just quick summary. This is solid food for the maturing believer. This is the kind of food that those who have been accustomed to doing what the Word desires. We get so wrapped up when the political seasons come, don't we? I'm getting all kinds of junk email from Republican parties saying, oh, beware of Obama and beware of doing that. They just get all worked up. Scripture says none of them will reign. All the governments of the world will perish. Christ's incarnation is necessary because Christ will reign. He will not just reign from heaven. He's going to reign on earth. Now, we criticize the Jehovah's Witnesses for, you know, their picturesque and distorted pictures of God's kingdom on earth, terrestrial heaven. Well, they got that part wrong. But they're looking at the Bible at an angle that many Bible-believing evangelical Christians are not, and that's sad. That is sad. There's so much in the Old Testament that teaches us that the Messiah... May the Lord bless you, brother. I want to pray for more children, but I don't know if they'll be helping you or hurting you. Thank you. Christ's incarnation is necessary because Christ is to reign. And if you think that he's going to have a global empire, you're wrong. You're wrong. He's not going to have a global empire. He will be a king, supreme monarch. There'll be no other little kings that he will rule over. He himself will reign. And he's not going to reign over the headquarters in Washington, D.C. or Paris or anywhere else. He's going to reign in Jerusalem. That's why God has placed his name and his character and his world history in that tiny little desert land in Palestine, Israel, and Jerusalem of all places. It doesn't have the glory and the glamour of Paris. It doesn't have the intellectual prowess of a Boston or a London. It doesn't have the political clout of Washington, D.C. or Moscow or Beijing. It doesn't have the commercial strength of maybe New York or Shanghai. But it's Jerusalem. He said so. Why? Because it's through the Davidic lineage. And David was born in Bethlehem, but he will rule from Jerusalem, as he did. He was born in Bethlehem. He first ruled from Hebron, but he ultimately set up shop in Jerusalem. And that's where God chose. Earthly dynasties fade away, but Davidic rule of Christ would never fade. It would be eternal. For a descendant of David must sit on the throne of David and have an everlasting dominion, and the Lord Jesus needs a human body to reign on earth over earthly subjects before God fulfills his final end time purposes. There must be a millennial reign, or else all of God's promises about the Davidic throne and Davidic covenant is null and void. And of course, that can't be. Bible teachers are wrong. Pastors are wrong. Theologians are wrong. The Bible is not. 2 Samuel 7:16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Psalm 89:4, you'll notice Psalm 89 is a messianic psalm. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations, Selah. Psalm 89 verse 29, I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. Psalm 89 verse 36, his descendants shall endure forever and his throne as the sun before me. Davidic reign has both near and far view, an aspect. David reigned. His descendants reigned for a while, but that's not forever. Far view, of course, is that there would be a Davidic king. Notice what the disciples, after Jesus rose again from the dead, asked Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. They asked him about this kingdom. Were they mistaken? Acts 1, 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now look at it very carefully. Is it at this time you are restoring? What does restoration mean? That there was the original that got crumbled down that needed restoration to a kingdom. Kingdom points to a king, a ruler, a reign, and realm. You don't have a kingdom unless you have a king and a dominion. And what's the rule going to be like? It belongs to Israel. Again, that points to the Jewishness of the whole thing. Again, it points to the Davidic covenant. God didn't make this kind of rule thing to Abraham. God talked about the universal blessing through Abraham, but the rule thing came through David. It's the Davidic covenant. So the kingdom to Israel means David, the greatest king in Israel's history. And his seed. No wonder people call him Seed of David, Son of David. Jesus never rebuked them for calling him that, by the way. Saying, what are you calling me that for? That's not the right title for me. Son of Man. No, that was his title for himself. Even though he's the Son of God, he identified with us and his humanity. In his incarnation, mind you. Notice what Jesus said in verse 7. Are you at this time, they asked him, restoring the kingdom of Israel? What do you mean the kingdom of Israel? People who believe in me are true Israelites. It's spiritual Israel. Did he say that? No, but some theologians say that. What do you mean, a kingdom? The kingdom is the spiritual and invisible kingdom. What do you mean, kingdom to Israel? You've got it all wrong. You're thinking about a physical kingdom. No. I came for the spiritual kingdom. Did he say that? No, but some theologians explain it like that. Verse 7, he says, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. He just said, you got the timing wrong. Not the kingdom wrong. You got the king right. You got the dominion right. You got the rule. You got the timing wrong. It's not at this time. The Father has fixed a time. And it's not for you to know that. They asked, is it at this time? Are you going to do it? Since you have died, you have risen, now are you going to reign right now? That was the question. The nature of the coming kingdom is such that it cannot be realized by a heavenly rule with a voice from heaven through a prophetic ministry, but it must be through a king seated in Jerusalem on David's throne, ruling over his subjects. Now, the same people who want to interpret the prophetic poetry of Isaiah, a virgin will be with child, and say, well, virgin was married. See, this was with child. The same person would say, oh, it's Bethlehem of Ephrathah, the physical place of Jesus' birth, also written in a prophetic genre, in a poetic way. They take that literally, but as soon as they see this, they go, oh, this has to be taken spiritually. We can't do that, brothers and sisters. We can't do a genre override and saying, well, this is prophetic, so we got to interpret spiritually. We can't do that. Physical kingdom, on the throne of David, earthly, incarnation is necessary for that. Jesus' incarnation is necessary because of his reign. That's the first solid meat for the incarnation. We've seen the reign, now let's take a look at the redemption. Now, we know this very well. We know that Jesus had to have a human body because God can't die. We sang a song that said, my God, you came to die. But we need to qualify that. If your God is God-man, then you're right. Man can die, but God can't. And we need to be very precise there because only one person can die and satisfy God. When we all die or anybody dies, we die because of our own sin. And that never satisfies God's holy justice. And so someone has to die because God said the wages of sin is death. For the soul that sins, he must die. And that's the consequence of death. And another substitutionary death, an innocent animal's death, must take place of the sinner if sin's going to be forgiven and will be covered up. But even the death of the animals, we know that was imperfect. Why? Because they had to repeat it again and again and again. Repetition points to its impermanence. So only man could die. Only a perfect, obedient man must die to satisfy the justice of God. And such a one did die. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all. Why once for all? Because it was perfect. You don't repeat perfection. You have to repeat and try to get it right because of imperfection. Once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. The just for the unjust language points to substitution. Substitution. In our place. Having been put to death in the flesh, notice, the flesh. That's the incarnation. He hasn't been put to death. He didn't just taste death in his humanity and felt the separation. No, he died in the fullness of that, including physical, emotional, and yes, spiritual. There was separation altogether. Jesus died, but made alive in the Spirit. 1 Peter 3:18. So only such a perfect redeemer could redeem us. Now notice, Bible talks about redemption because death points to the penalty. Substitutionary death points to the transfer of the penalty. Redemption points to the cost that such penalty is necessary. The cost. And that's why we can say he is our Savior, but more specifically, he is our Redeemer. He paid a huge cost to save us. 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19. Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but from the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The most precious thing that people knew back in those days is silver and gold, money, the basis of the most precious metals for money, wealth. This is not it, Scripture says, but it's of great preciousness, the blood. We were redeemed. We were purchased at the highest cost, not by human measurements, what humans value, but what God values. The precious blood, the death of the substitutionary Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Hence, humanity of Christ must be sinless, unblemished, and spotless to meet God's holy demands for sin. So Jesus needed to experience the fullness of humanity. He needed to first learn to submit and obey before he could be the substitute. The lamb in the Old Testament must first be raised to 1 year old. You can't get a brand newborn lamb and offer it. Nah. 1 year old. And then examined. Make sure it's spotless. If you have blemish and spot, reject. And so you had to raise quite a few lambs to make sure that you had the right one. And you secure that lamb for a while in your own house so that you don't leave it on the field where it could get damaged. That's the time when your kids play with the lamb. Name the lamb. And then your kid asks, oh, where's Lammy, Dad? You're eating him. That's the tragedy. Why are you eating him? Because he died in your place and his blood sprinkled on the doorpost. He was a substitute. He was the one God has chosen. Full experience of humanity. But Jesus didn't just come and then he died right away. No, he lived 30 years learning obedience, submission, living a perfect life, righteousness before God. Then he died. Then he transferred all of that righteousness, perfection, and full satisfaction to your account. And he took all of your filth and your sin, both past, present, and future, thought, deed, and word, transferred all to Jesus Christ. That's full substitution. Full humanity was necessary for full substitution. If there are millions of worlds like ours, and there isn't, Jesus' perfect, spotless, blameless life and his perfect obedience and his death, perfect death, would satisfy the wrath of God for all those million worlds, because it is in such pure, concentrated, potent form that the Father loves. Just as it would only require few drops of poison, cyanide, into a large jar of water, and then we can all have a cup and we can all die. Just as one man's sin, Adam, was so concentrated, it spread to all men. You don't need lots of sin, you just need one. And Jesus' purity and perfection was so concentrated, he could cover a million worlds if there were. No problem with the potency of Jesus' death. Why? Because it was so precious, so costly, so perfect and pure. That's what we mean by when we were redeemed from. There must be a cost. And he paid that cost fully. And he paid it as a man. And he needed the incarnation to experience the fullness of humanity to show that he was perfectly righteous as a human being. Not some deity who just cut off the humanity and so the deity can just kick in and take over. Mm-mm. Didn't happen like that. As a matter of fact, until the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus in his earthly ministry, Jesus, as a sinless second Adam, had to obey in all ways to the Father. And after the Holy Spirit came on him, he had to endure the fullness of satanic attack. Adam in the garden, one temptation, lost. Jesus in the wilderness after 40 days of fasting, all manners of temptation from Satan, triumphant. Perfect. Man. We've seen his reign. We've seen his redemption. And thirdly, Christ's incarnation was necessary because of revelation. Revelation. Jesus demonstrated what God was like to us. You don't have to guess or speculate what God is. You know, the world just... this endless amount of speculation. God is like this. God is like that. No. You got it all wrong. God is not like that. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. We would not have known God's character if we were not demonstrated, not simply described. Demonstrated to us. In the past, God described himself through men and prophets and circumstances. He demonstrated. He described himself. Now, in the New Testament times, because of the fullness of times when the Messiah came, he revealed God and he demonstrated God. John 14:9. Jesus said to Philip, "Have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip?" What's the question demanding? Jesus is demanding, you had significant amount of time with me to know, to come to the conclusion that if you have seen me, you have seen the fullness of deity in human form. You've seen the Father. Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? That must have really hurt the Lord. Must have really hurt the Lord. It's like the husband saying, "You've been married to me for 20, 30 years, and then you're still asking, 'Do you love me?'" What kind of question is that? What have I been doing for the past 30 years? But this is worse. This is worse. Jesus was loving Philip and the disciples every moment of his every waking day that they've known Jesus in a profound way that Philip and other disciples have never seen, and they're still saying, "Show us the Father." Jesus was so patient with them and he said, "Show us the Father." Jesus was wrathful at sin and said, "Show us the Father." Jesus was just, merciful, kind, and he said, "Show us the Father." This is what John realized after Jesus' resurrection. John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory." What do you think that glory is? Well, John spells it out for us. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here, John is not thinking about the glory of the transfiguration. John saw that, but that's not what he's thinking about. Nor his miracles. Feeding of the 5,000. calming of the seas, casting out demons, cleansing the leper. He's not even thinking about that. He says it here, as the glorious, as those things may have been, and they were, but what John is saying is, glory as the only begotten from the Father. Through the incarnation, he beheld the fullness of the glory of God in his moral perfections and his character. It says, full of grace and truth and his righteousness. Perfect moral character and righteousness they had constantly beheld. In other words, they've never seen Jesus err or sin, ever. No blemish whatsoever. And it was a glorious thing. Human beings have never been able to see such things, been demonstrated by any person. In other words, there's no greater revelation of God than through Jesus Christ. He is the closest we will ever come to know God. What is the false teachers in John's day at the end of the first century say? We know God. We believe in God. What do the Jehovah's Witnesses say? We believe in God. What do the Mormons say? We know God. Liars. All liars. What does John say? You cannot know God unless you behold a God who is revealed. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you don't see his glory, if you don't accept the fullness of all that he is, as the scripture displays, you will never know God. You can never know God. He's the only God and closest you will ever get to know God. You can't even pray to God unless you go through him. John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Notice John says he's the only begotten God. He calls him the incarnate Logos. He's the infinite God who took upon himself humanity. And that's why the incarnation was necessary, to demonstrate and to reveal who God is. Not from a voice from heaven, not from a messenger through a prophetic message, but the demonstration of the fullness of deity incarnate as a human being. And no wonder, he was so human that nobody understood Jesus. So human. He was so veiled in humanity. He said, all the blasphemies of men will be forgiven, even the blasphemy against the Son of Man will be forgiven, because he was so perfectly veiled in humanity. All they saw was a Jewish man. And yet what he did was not human. No human being has ever seen that. And that's why he said, we have beheld his glory. Glory of the one and only begotten from the Father. It was divine. It was otherworldly. It was alien. It was never witnessed. Never described. That's why you read religious literature, you will never find a character like Jesus. No human mind has the capacity to conjure up and invent such a character. This Christ is God's revelation to man. The greatest revelation was not through blazing glory of the transfiguration, fantastic acts of the miracles, but the patient, loving sacrifice of his humanity at work. At work. Jesus didn't have a halo. He just looked like a plain Jewish man. That's why the earthly rejected him. And only those who have been revealed received him. We've seen his reign, his redemption, his revelation, all require the incarnation. And fourthly, Christ's representation. We've dabbled on this a little bit. Christ is the great representative. As a prophet, as the prophet, he represented God to man. That's why Jesus can say, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am a perfect representative of God. No one has seen God at any time. He's the closest. You want to see God? You want to know the Father? I am the closest you're ever going to get. I am God incarnate. This is it, buddy. That was the message. But as our high priest, now Jesus represents us to God. We have access to God through him. Matthew 11:27 says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son." Jesus has a perfect relationship with God. Who better to represent us to the Father, right? "And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." You know, I met so many people who believe in prayer. And many times I didn't have the heart to tell him, to pop their big balloon of hot air, that God's not listening to them. Because that would be a major letdown. They're fasting and praying and said, "God's not listening to anything you're saying. As a matter of fact, he abhors everything you're saying." There's only one way that God will ever listen, and you have to go through the great mediator. We have one mediator between God and man. A man, Jesus Christ. Notice humanity is emphasized there, right? In that passage. Psalm 110 verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." As the prophet, he represents God to man. He discloses. And as the priest, he takes up humanity and he represents humanity, us, man, to God. Not according to the order of Aaronic priesthood. Temporary. Imperfect priesthood, a human priesthood. As wonderful as that was for the Jewish nation, this is according to a complete different order. The writer of Hebrews quotes this passage and refers to Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 17. "For it is attested of him." And then he quotes this passage. "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." He is our great prophet, priest, king. And so the work of the high priest is impossible without the incarnation. Because Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and to find grace and help in time of need." You know why Christians can say we need to spend time in prayer, and that would make sense? Other religionists can say, you can spend all your life in prayer and God won't listen to any of them, except, "Lord, have mercy on me." Maybe that. We can pray. We can go to the Father because we have a high priest who is perfect, who is so patient, who can represent us. Because we need a high priest, he deals with our weakness and our immaturity. Because of our weakness and immaturity, we need a representative. We need a high priest. We need proper representation. Who knows humanity more than a perfect human who have experienced all the temptation and the difficulty of living on earth in sin, but who is perfect, who overcame all sin? This is why we are not being punished right now and judged for sins we committed yesterday and today, because we have a perfect high priest. And finally, we've seen the reign, the redemption, the revelation, representation. And finally, I want us to see one more, the restoration. Christ's incarnation is necessary because of restoration. God always intended that man would restore the spiritual world that had already been tainted with sin because of Satan's fall. And to have dominion over all things that God has created. God said that in Genesis 1:28. God blessed man, said to mankind, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." But man didn't. And he fell under a temptation and sin, blatantly disobeyed God, and now he became captive to Satan. That's why Satan's called the prince of the power of the air. He has still control, not complete reign, but allowed as a usurper, as a wicked viceroy that doesn't have any power, but the true king allows him to reign. Well, Satan gained that power through Adam's rebellion against God. But Satan will be crushed from that power by the seed of the woman. Hebrews 2:14 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook the same, the incarnation, that through death, that's death on the cross, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Satan had the power of death. The sting, the power of death through our sin is in the realm of the enemy, the devil. Now, Jesus, through his death on the cross, completely rendered powerless. And to restore all things, because we know that it's not fully restored. We can say Christ is reigning, but he reigns in the hearts and the lives of those who recognize his kingship. It's not reigning in the world right now. Reigning involves full control and exercise of that control. Jesus has it, but he doesn't exercise it right now. Have you noticed this? And we can't pretend that he's exercising right now. He has full control. All things are under his authority, and yet he's not exercising. He will. Now he's protecting his people. He's reigning in the people's lives who recognize his kingship, but the world doesn't recognize his kingship. And he is saving those that are marked out for salvation. Isaiah 11, verse 6, there's going to be a time on earth where his reign will be so noticeable and clear that all the things that we think are natural, that are very unnatural to God, he will restore all things through the incarnate Messiah. The wolf will dwell with a lamb, and the leper will lie down with a young goat. No hostility, no carnivorous bloodthirst here. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, a little boy will lead them. No need for fear. Verse 7, and the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den, and they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The great realities of Christ's incarnation will be recognized when all things are put under subjection of man. And through humanity unto God. This was God's intention from the very beginning with first Adam. He was the pinnacle of God's creation. He was the viceroy on earth that the Lord is king. And yet he rebelled and did not submit. But the second Adam did submit. Have you noticed Jesus, even after his resurrection, still has a human body? It's glorified. It's fantastic, but it's still human. He's forever human. So these great realities of Christ's incarnation, ignored by the unbelieving world, denied and distorted by false teachers, the Antichrist, is what John warns. And we read the passage where John warns the true believers, at the same time encourages the true believers to know that they already know this. John is here not trying to convince true believers. He's just pointing this out that they already know. How do we know? How do we know these things to be true? What objective and subjective realities point to the truthfulness and the believability of these realities? John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. Here John uses play on words to refute the false teaching or the practices of the false teachers. The same root for Christ, which means the anointed one, pointing to the threefold offices of the prophet, priest, and king, the offices which were accompanied by special anointing in the Old Testament. Same root here. You have an anointing. The reference to the Holy One most likely points to Christ, the Holy One of Israel, and not to the Holy Spirit, nor to the Father. So historical context points to the hocus-pocus religiosity of false teachers. And today's false teachers use the same old method, because religiosity and external spirituality seems to sell. Have you noticed that? Huge vaulted cathedrals seem to draw awe from the worshipers who come into it. They seem small and tiny compared to these monuments. And the vestments, the fancy vestments, they're just religious vestments. They just look authoritative compared to the plain clothes that I'm wearing. And the ceremonies and the smoke and all the music and all these things seems just evoke a sense of, wow, I'm in a very spiritual place. This is really a spiritual thing. It is blasphemous before the Lord, just as all these religiosity was so blasphemous to a holy God. Why do you think he revealed the great mysteries and the incredible joy that will be for all the earth to shepherds, not to learned doctors in Jerusalem or the king? The world loves external religiosity. They love it. They revel in the fantastic, the unbelievable, the spectacular, don't they? Look at all the false teachers. That's why it has to be big scale. Fantastic sound and sight, and it's never done in a corner of a room somewhere. Same thing with the false teachers of the first century. Special anointing ceremony. They poured oil with all the hocus pocus of religiosity. It's all there too. And believe me, the people were amazed by that externally and say, oh, this must be true spirituality. One of the things that I often say to people who are deceived is this. I console them at one time, but I point out, I say, it's not entirely your fault. You didn't invent this, you were taught this. The people who taught it to you are in great guilt. But you are not as guilty as they. And it's not too late for you. It may be way too late for them. What you need to do is to repent of what you've been taught wrongly. If you keep saying, no, this is not something that's been taught to me, this is something that I embrace, this is my belief now, then you're just as guilty and there's no hope for you. It's one of the first things that when you talk to somebody who is part of a false teaching, a false religion, you need to give them hope so they can repent. But as soon as they say, no, this is mine, and you say, you're just as guilty, and then you're going to promote lies and falsehood, you will be in great guilt. What John says about the ministry of the Holy Spirit here, all believers already have the anointing. We don't need any hocus pocus, religiosity. We don't need some authority figure to tell you that you are saved and you're not saved. Write something on a piece of paper and saying, this validates your salvation, or this experience validates your spiritual anointing. He says, we already have it. You have, in the present tense in the Greek there. Unlike the phony teachers who anointed themselves with physical oil and the bodies, John says all true believers have the spirit of Christ's anointing in their souls. Who's going to be raptured? The ones who have the anointing. God knows who they are. They're already marked. Jesus wasn't anointed with oil at his baptism. No fancy ceremony there. But anointed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came on. Supernatural. Who needs ceremonies when you have the supernatural anointing of the Holy One? Oh, the false teachers revel in the external. Ministry of the Holy Spirit, however, is an internal ministry to teach the truth of God's word and to validate the veracity of those who believe in the truth. He is the instrument in all true believers remaining in the family of God and not only having the faith but being faithful to the faith. This is the spiritual DNA test. How do we know that you believe? Because it's believable. It won't be believable. Everything about Christ won't be believable if you have doubts. Where did doubt come from? Naturally, from sin. The rejection of God's truth. And the anointing of the Holy Spirit illuminates, takes away the scales of prejudice so that you can get a clear look at the facts, the truth, reality. And the Word of God is the objective reality. God has spoken, therefore it is true. By nature it is true. By definition it is true. The antithesis of the falsehood of the anti-Christian movement of subjectivism and higher knowledge, religious mumbo-jumbo, hocus-pocus, external religiosity, the antithesis of all of that is the truth and the truthfulness of the objective truth of God's Word and the subjective illumination of the Holy Spirit. God says that all true believers all know. He's not trying to convince true believers here. He's just pointing out the fact. Not only that, they all submit to the truth and rejoice in the truth. In the second epistle, John writes in 2 John 1:4, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. The Puritan Stephen Charnock wrote, assurance is the fruit that grows out of the root of faith. That's why those who have assurance do not fear as much or doubt as much. And John says, and no lies of the truth. This is self-validating statement is obvious to all, that God has revealed it, and God is the God of truth. Therefore, all false teachers who contradict God's word cannot be from God. It cannot be sent by God, cannot be authorized or validated by God. John indirectly calls all who deceive through the enticement of false doctrine liars. In the verse here, the next verse, verse 22 here, he calls them. Who is a liar? Anybody who denies everything that is true about Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the Christ. Not Jesus has Christ consciousness. Not Jesus is a God-infused man. Not Jesus is a spiritually empowered, enabled man. All that mumbo-jumbo nonsense that we hear. Everything that he is, and the Word of God objectively validates that. God, Spirit of Christ who is in us, subjectively validates that. And Jesus opposed everyone who opposed him of his truthfulness. John 8:44. And the religious leaders opposed Jesus the most, right? John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The works of the antichrists are to deceive people and to draw people to themselves and to scatter the flock. And who does this best except churchmen? The ones who know, have been taught in the past. The ones who have been informed, exposed, but they have not trusted. They do it the best. And that's why, look at all the false teachers. They were once churchmen. Puritan William Gurnall wrote this, no one sinks so far into hell as those who come nearest to heaven because they fall from the greatest height. So the greatest deception occurs when one thinks he has the truth but does not yield to the truth. Many people make the very tragic mistake of analyzing the truth but not submitting to it. Delaying the submission to the truth instead of quickly submitting to the truth. The greatest deception is the one who does not yield to the truth and then walks away from the truth. Then he is more deceived, more hardened in his deception than those who have never known the truth. Those who are deceived all their lives, when they see the truth and God unveils the truth, oh, it is so marvelous, and they hold on and gravitate. But those who've analyzed truth, delayed their submission to the truth, they become worse. Hardened. Where truth later on doesn't even impact them. The antithesis of the Antichrist is the truth of God. Because Jesus is the embodiment of truth. All Antichrists revel in falsehood. They can all claim to worship God, to believe in God, to recognize his fatherhood. They all just differ a little bit, they say, regarding their understanding of Jesus Christ. That's all. And that's heresy. If you differ just a little bit regarding the Jesus Christ, as God has revealed, you're a heretic. And what you teach is heresy. And today, if you point that out, you will get marked as a bigot. You'll get marked as intolerant, unloving, mean-spirited. You won't be marked out, thank you for telling us the truth. No. They'll crucify. Jesus came to speak the truth. Everything he said was the truth. And what did they do? They rejected it. Men love darkness rather than the light. The works of Christ is to lead and draw people to himself through his word. The work of the Holy Spirit is to draw men to Christ and keep the faithful together in the truth. The work of the Antichrist which is operating even today, is to steal, kill, and destroy. Satan's work through falsehood and deception. Therefore, false doctrine is the key weapon. They have counterfeit faith, counterfeit teachers, counterfeit gospel, counterfeit salvation. No wonder there are many counterfeit Christians. If you simply agree with what I teach and not have the internal witness of Christ's Spirit validating the truthfulness of God's truth, you may agree today, but you may reject it tomorrow. But if the Holy Spirit validates with your spirit that all that is true about Jesus Christ, your heart believes, rejoices, and then there is validation indeed. It's not enough to assent to Jesus' sonship. The demons believe that. Jesus is the Son of God. But you must appropriate and promote truth. Promote Christ. The purpose of John, again, is for confirmation, to establish true believers, to bring assurance and certainty. Verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. A Christian doesn't need to know everything to discern whether there's a false teacher or whether that's a lie about Christ. He doesn't need to know exhaustive knowledge. He just needs to know the basics, and he'll know it right away. Genuine Christians may have doubts, but whatever the doubts they may be, they have no doubt who Jesus is. And more a believer understands about Jesus, the greater his certainty will be in the person of Christ, that Jesus is the Christ. He is the prophesied, promised Messiah. He is the Savior. He is all that he claimed to be, that God says he is. And none of who he says he is, and none of what the Bible says he is not true, because he's the author of truth. So what do we have when we have a common faith and belief? We have fellowship. That's the doctrinal test. The local church is the place where this test is administered. That's where those profess faith in Jesus Christ can be checked out to see whether they passed the test or flunked the test. That's why we must insist that they articulate with their own words who Jesus is. Who is he? What did he do? What does that mean to you? That must be validated. The local church is the testing ground. We have spiritual koinonia then. Everybody passes the test. We can fellowship in the truth. We rejoice in the truth. We will never divorce love from truth, because Christ has done this in us. And we preserve the unity and the bond of peace, but never at the expense of truth. A church of Jesus Christ is the guardian of truth. And since we are the temple that God is building, each brick must be laid on top of one another. And since Jesus is the vine and we are the branches, we must remain and be attached to him. And since we are the members and he is the body, we must be together, connected to the head. Mark Dever writes in a little booklet on display of God's glory, biblically, if one is a Christian, he must be a member of a church. Uninvolved members confuse both real members and non-Christians about what it means to be a Christian. And we active members do the voluntary inactive members no service when we allow them to remain members of the church. For membership is the church's corporate endorsement of a person's salvation. And my dear friends, it's not enough for us to know the incarnation and the depth of it. It's not enough if we don't understand for the purpose of why God saved us and why he brought us together. Why did he not save us and leave us independently, scatter us one by one everywhere, evenly distributed? Why did he bring us together to have fellowship, corporate worship, to be identified with the truth, with God and with Christ, and have spiritual koinonia? Why do we long for that? Why do we need that? Because he designed it this way. And so those of us who know Jesus Christ, who understand the depth of the incarnation, appreciate biblical koinonia, biblical fellowship, more, not less. May the God of all truth give you not only the assurance of your salvation, but the joy of Christian fellowship as the one who came not only to forgive your sins individually, but he came to unite us corporately unto him. An inseparable union. And what a blessing that is. That is a true blessing. And that's the doctrinal test. Truth does something in the believer. It does something more than assent or acquiesce. We appropriate, we revel, we rejoice, we worship, and we fellowship in that truth. May the Lord bless you as the risen Lord, the incarnate Savior, blesses you together. Father, thank you for blessing us today with the Word of God and reminds us of the depth of the incarnation, but also to help us to identify false teachers and false teaching that deviate from the Lord Jesus Christ and Him revealed in your Word. We thank you that we have the objective truth of your Word. We have the subjective witness of Christ's Spirit in us, the Holy Spirit, who is a guaranteed depositing of our own future inheritance and glorification. We thank you that these things not only make sense, it is believable, and we rejoice in them. And we thank you that we have fellowship with one another, things in common with each other as a basis of them. And now would you exalt yourself as your people rejoice in the incarnate Son of God, to revel in all of his works and the fellowship and access, and then remind one another and continue to edify and strengthen one another. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit be upon every child of God who has been adopted into the family of God because of the Son of God incarnate. Be from now and forevermore. Amen.